you know, before Robbie speaks to us, let us commend ourselves to God in prayer. Our blessed God, we come into thy presence again tonight. We thank thee we can sing the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Saviour ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? We thank our God of the work of Christ upon the cross that has brought us nigh to thyself. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And we bless thee and thank thee that in thy grace and in thy goodness thou hast brought thee to know thy Son, our Lord Jesus. Thou hast brought us to salvation. Thou hast given to us the things that accompany salvation. And we can sing that in the day to come we shall be where we should be. And we shall be with him. And be with him as he is. For these wondrous prospects that are ours, for the security that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Saviour himself, we vow to give thee thanks this evening. And thank thee for the privilege that it is to come together to open thy word, the living word of the eternal God. It's a privilege to hold it in our hands, and to read it, to study it, and to seek to learn something from it. And such is our purpose here tonight, just to gather together to think of what thou would say to us from thy precious word. And we look to thee, our God, that we might learn from the word. Things written aforetime for our learning, we ask our God that we might learn, and we ask that we might apply, and that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom as we hear again the word of God brought before us. We think of Robbie, whose responsibility it is to open up the word, and we commit him to thee and ask that he might know liberty of speech and thought, that he might know above all the guidance of thy gracious Holy Spirit as he ministers the word to us. And so we commit him to thee, and we commit ourselves to thee, and ask thy blessing now as we return thanks, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Robert, please.
Good to be with you once more, and we trust it will be a blessing to us as we read Romans chapter 8 and say a little bit about it. I was just saying to somebody that I think it's very appropriate that on this, the last day of another year, we are reading a great chapter like this. A chapter which is so encouraging and stimulating and also very challenging. So we'll read the chapter first, and then I'll try my best to give a summary of it. Romans chapter 8, and we're calling it The Liberated Man. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if the Spirit, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the main subject of the whole of this chapter is what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for every true Christian. What God has done, what God is doing, and what he will do for every true Christian. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul is reminding these Roman believers about what he said to them earlier in our chapter, in chapter 5 in particular. He says this, remember, God has justified you. God has reckoned you righteous. Therefore, he says, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And I understand that that is an unqualified statement. Many of the translators do not have the second part of that particular verse. Understand it's not in many of the original scripts. For the believer, there is no penal judgment for sin, because the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary bore the judgment for sin on the cross. We used to sing, I think it was a hymn, that payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. No condemnation to the true Christian. From verses 2, all the way down to verse 27, we learn about the work of the Spirit of God in the believer. The work of the Spirit of God in the believer. In verse 2, Paul uses himself as an illustration of the believer. And he says, the Spirit of God has made you free from the law of sin and death. And here we have the liberated man. The Spirit of God has made you free from the law of sin and death. I take it that the law of sin and death here is the law that was given to Moses, the old commandment that he gave to Moses. And it seems rather strange that it should be described as a law of sin and death, because it was God's law. And we're told in the previous chapter that his law was holy, and his law was righteous, and his law was good. Why describe it as the law of sin and death? But the great problem of the law, it could not give anyone the power to keep it, simply because of our sinful nature. And our sinful nature, in the authorized version here, which I read from, is called in these verses the flesh. Our sinful nature is the flesh. When I was thinking about this, one of the interesting things mentioned about the new covenant, the Lord said about the new covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I used to wonder how this was done. Well, this chapter tells us how it's done. It's being done by the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Verses 3 and 4 says this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh — the Lord Jesus had no son, had no sin — and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is working in the life of every true believer to give him, to give her, the ability to serve God and bring forth fruit for him. Verses 5 to 13. I think the Apostle Paul, in these verses, he's contrasting a believer with an unbeliever. He says that the unbeliever is controlled by the flesh. The unbeliever lives to please the flesh, to please his own self. The mind, he says, of the unbeliever is against God. And so he says in verse number 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. As I was thinking of this, I was recalling the great conversation of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. And one of the things, Nicodemus was a good man. No doubt he's trying to get to heaven on his works. And the Lord Jesus said an interesting thing to Nicodemus. He says this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You'll never change it. You'll never change the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then he adds, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. A new power is needed. Marvel not, he says, that I said unto you, you must be born again. And the believer has the Spirit of God within him, within her, to enable the believer to do the will of God. Verse 9 says, you believers in Rome are not in the flesh, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Every believer, we know that from other scriptures, possesses the Spirit of God. And when yet you believe, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. And that applies to every believer. That is true of every believer. However, the flesh is still in the believer as long as we live here. As long as we are here, the flesh is still within us. So, there is a conflict in the believer. It's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 12 and 13 reminds us that we have a debt. We have a debt. Not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is the challenge to me of the chapter. We have a debt not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I said to myself as I was thinking about it, how is this done in our practical experience? Well, I came across, interestingly, a story, a simple story, and it was about a grandfather. And he was speaking to his grandson, and he told his grandson, he says, in you, he says, there is a battle that goes on inside you. And it's a battle between two wolves, a good wolf and a bad wolf. And the young lad looked up to his grandfather, thought for a while, and then he said this, which wolf wins? Which wolf wins? And the grandfather replied, the one you spend time with and the one that you look after. That is good, isn't it? The one you spend time with and the one that you look after. How true that is in Christian experience. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will testify of me. You'll testify of me. And I always remember a good old brother in Peterhead, Jimmy Jiner, some will remember him, and a very common expression that he used to use was this, occupation with the Lord will produce likeness to the Lord. And that is so true, isn't it, in all of our experiences. Verses 10 and 11, it reminds us that our bodies are still subject to death. Our bodies are still subject to death because of sin. But the Spirit gives a guarantee of resurrection. Verse number 11. Since, or perhaps, it says if in the authorized version, but it's perhaps better translated since. Because the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So the Spirit is the guarantee of a believer's resurrection. Verses 14 to 17 tells us about the relationship between the Lord and the believer. And the Spirit brings us into the enjoyment of that relationship. Our relationship with the Lord is not a relationship of bondage. We are not like a slave. We have no fear when we approach the Lord. When I was thinking about this, sometimes your mind goes back in various illustrations in the Bible, and I thought about Jacob. You remember when he came into contact with the Lord for the very first time? The first time he was in contact with the Lord. Remember his dream? And when he woke up, it said this about Jacob. He was afraid. He was afraid. And he said this: how dreadful is this place? As he thought of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, he was so far from it. How dreadful is. But that's not the relationship that we have with the Lord. The relationship the believer has with the Lord is a close relationship. In fact, it's a family relationship. You can't get any closer relationship than that of a family. We are his children, and he is our father. Verse 16, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And what an honor it is, for us as believers to pray and address God at any time and in any place as our Father. We call him Abba Father. I was again thinking of something in another part of the scriptures in the Gospels. I was thinking of Mary Magdalene. You know, the greatest day in Mary Magdalene's life was the day that she came along to the sepulchre of the Lord, and she thought he was dead. She thought he was dead. But a great thing happened. The Lord revealed himself to that woman, that great woman. And she said, the Lord said to her, he says, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. We have a Father in heaven. Never forget that. We pray to our Father in heaven, and we have a close relationship with him. Verse 17, he says even more. The believer enjoys the privileges of a son and of an heir. And one day we will share the inheritance of the Lord Jesus. It says in that verse that we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Verses 18 down to 25, we learn a little about that future inheritance, I think. You know, none of us really know what it will like to be in the future when we're with the Lord. None of us really know, but we are given little glimpses here and there what it's going to be like. And I think three things are highlighted in this particular section, verses 18 to 25. And one is this, that in that future day, there will be no suffering. There will be no suffering. So many saints today suffer. It's the result of sin. But in that future day, there will be no any sufferings here. Cannot be compared with the blessing of that future inheritance where there is no suffering. Verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No sufferings in that future day. The second thing, which is very interesting, in that future day, he says, the very creation itself will be changed. It will be changed. The creation at the moment is affected by the fall. Genesis 3 tells us that. At present, the whole creation groaneth, but then it will be delivered from all the effects of sin, and all earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I take it, thinking about a new earth and a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then verse 23, something else. At the moment, all of us groan due to the weakness of our physical body. So many saints are ill and we groan. Just because of the weakness of our physical body. But he says, that body will be changed. And that's called here the redemption of the body, we ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption, and that is the redemption of our body. No suffering, a changed universe, and a changed body. And this, he says, is the great hope of the believer as we look forward. The great hope of the believer, little wonder the Bible calls it a good hope, and a happy hope, and a living hope, and a sure hope, the great hope of the believer. Verse 26 and verse 27, he says this, the Spirit prays for the believer. The Spirit prays for the believer. You know, as long as we're here, we all have our weaknesses, we all have our failings, we all have our shortcomings while we're here. And very often, I speak of my own experience, very often our faith is weak. And sometimes we get into a situation where we find it even difficult to pray and difficult to read the Bible sometimes. Some saints have gone through very, very difficult experiences, and they find that. But says the apostle here, never forget this. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit himself, in our weaknesses, in our failures, the Spirit himself makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, one of the great verses of our Bible, I think. One of the most encouraging verses of the Bible, says the apostle to these Christians. He says, we know. This is one of the things we know. We do know. We know, he says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This verse is not saying that everything that happens to a Christian is good. The verse is not saying that, because we know that that is not true. We are subject to the effects of sin, just like everybody else, as long as we are here. And the verse is not saying that everything that happens to the Christian is good. We all know that things happen in life's experience that we don't understand and that we cannot explain. And very often, sometimes, we wonder why. We wonder why. What this verse is saying is simply this, that God is in control. God is in control, and he is working everything for the believer's ultimate good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. God does work things for the good of a believer in practical experience. He does work things for the good. And a very good example of that is in the life of Joseph. You know, as a young man, there was nobody had a harder time while he was here than that great man, Joseph. But you remember when his father died, he spoke to his brothers and he said this to them. He says, what you did, you meant it for evil against me. But, he says, God meant it for good. The practical experience of that man, God meant it for good. And over again in the life of Joseph we read, the Lord was with him, and the Lord was in control. Something for all of us to remember. God is always in control. I wasn't going to say this, but I will. I'll say it, because you probably know what I'm speaking about. As a sister we know well, she has gone through experiences that very, very few have gone through, from the time she was a little girl. She always says that this is her favourite verse in the Bible. And the reason why she says that is simply this. She always sees the Lord's hand in her experience. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. But what is being emphasized in this particular verse, I think, is God's ultimate purpose and plan for those who love him. And that's given to us in the next verse, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. God's great ultimate purpose and plan for those who love him. He foreknew. God knows everything before it happens, simply because he is God, simply because he is sovereign. God foreknew. You know, one of the many reasons that we know that the Lord Jesus is God is simply because when he was here upon this earth, he knew everything that was going to happen. Everything that was going to happen. He knew of all about the cross, and he'd often tell the disciples about it. They didn't believe him, but he knew. One of the many, many evidences in our Bible that he is God. He knew everything that lay ahead of him. Happily, we don't. None of us know what's going to happen next year. None of us know. God kindly veils our eyes. But God knows, and the Lord Jesus knows. He foreknew. He predestinated. I take it this means that God marked out beforehand those who love them for a particular purpose. God marked out beforehand those who love him for a particular purpose. And the purpose is given in this verse. The purpose was that those who love him would be changed to the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. God's eternal purpose for his people is that they should be like the Lord Jesus. But not too much like him at the moment. He's not speaking about a physical likeness. He's speaking about a moral and a spiritual likeness. That his people should one day be in the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that transformation, I take it, begins now through the work of the Spirit in the believer. And that transformation will be complete when the Lord takes his people home to heaven. Remember John in his writings, he says this. He starts out with the same words as the apostle started in verse 28. He says, we know, this is something we also know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, changed to his likeness. But he says something else. There's something else going to happen in that day. Part of this great work of predestination. In that day, the Lord Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. In that day, the Lord Jesus will be among his people, those that he died for. And they will be like him. And he will be preeminent with the supreme place of honor among all his people. And what a day that will be for all the people of God. And what a day that will be for the Lord Jesus himself. In verse 30, we are told how this all comes about. And we are told that whom he predestinated, he called. And that simply means, I take it, he called through the work of the gospel. And that's why it's so important for us as believers to be energetic in the work of the gospel. And whom he called, he justified. God reckoned righteous through the work of the Lord Jesus. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Changed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. and we shall be sharers of his glory in that great day. Remember, Isaiah said long, long ago, he, referring to the Lord Jesus, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Verses 31 to 39. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? What's the meaning of all this in our practical experience, you see? What's the meaning of it all? Well, this is explained in the last 9 verses of the chapter. And what's interesting is that there are 5 questions. 5 questions are asked in this particular part of the chapter. First one is this, verse 31. Who can be against us? One of the interesting things about these questions is that they're not given a direct answer, but they're given an explanation, and because of the explanation, the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. Who can be against us? And the answer is simply, no one can. No one can. Because God is for us. God is on our side. The whole chapter is about that. God is on our side. Who can be against us? No one can. God is on our side. Second question, verse 32. Will God provide all our needs for heaven as well as for earth? And the answer to that is, he certainly will. Because he has provided our greatest need. He's provided the Lord Jesus, who came here and gave his life a ransom for all. He's provided our greatest need by not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all. The great work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Question 3, verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against those whom God has marked out as those who love him? Who can bring an accusation against them? And the answer is, no one can. Simply because it's God that justifies. God is fully satisfied. As he said at the beginning, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Question number 4, verse 34. Who can condemn us? And the answer is, no one can. Because Christ has died and is risen and is now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, pleading our cause, praying for us. And so we learn 2 things, 2 important things in this chapter about intercession. The Spirit of God is making intercession for us, and the Lord Jesus is making intercession for us. No one can condemn the believer. Question number 5, verse 35, to the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the apostle here, he lists a large number of experiences that the Christian may have to pass through. And he lists all these, and then he says this, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he lists a large number of forces against the believer, and says, I'm confident of this, that none of these things will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we started the chapter, there's no condemnation. And we finished the chapter, there is no separation. It simply means this, that the believer is eternally secure. A great passage to prove the eternal security of the believer. All because of what God has done, and what God is doing, and what God will do for all those that love him. I was just thinking, and I say this at the end, there are many of our good hymns that we sing based on this chapter. And I'll quote some verses from 2 of them. We sing this one often in the morning meeting. Horatius Bonar. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God, our God. Who shall condemn us now, since Christ has died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of God? Who shall condemn us now? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall the pardon of the grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours. Great to be a Christian. The second hymn I had in mind was Robert Murray McShane. First verse of that great hymn that he wrote. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not only, how much I want the challenge of the passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the great assurance given to us, thy people, and how grateful we all are that we belong to thee. And we owe it all to thyself and to thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thou wilt help us day by day in our experiences while we're here, just to live in the benefit of what we are exhorted to in thy precious word. We trust that we might be able to work for thyself through the power of thy Holy Spirit day by day. We confess that so often we come short, but we thank thee for the provision that thou hast made for us in the Lord Jesus and in thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy goodness. We again would pray for thy blessing upon everyone gathered here. Thou knowest the circumstances of every one of us, and we are so glad of that. And we are so glad to be reminded tonight that thou art in control, and we are so glad that we belong to thyself. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, giving thee thanks for so many other things, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.